Yeah. All right, round two for anyone who's in Sunday school. I'll try to bring my blood pressure down a little bit. I just get so excited to be able to speak in a language that I can actually, I don't have to second guess every word that I use. And it doesn't matter how long you're working in a language. I'm 40 years old. I'm trying to learn a fourth language and try to figure out how to not mix up the others. And it just, I'm not gifted at it, to be honest. I'm not. I nearly failed high school French. And it's one of those situations where God goes, you're going to be weak so that I can use this in the end of the day. And so I'm really slow at it. And some of the things we'll be talking about in the afternoon session will be the fact that my brain just doesn't obtain things like it used to. It might be why I'm still talking about grace 4 years later when this was the same subject I was on when I left. But it's not really. I think my thinking has come a long way. But I'm not a guy who's going to stand in front of you. Those same promises that we made to our guys on Utapiva, I make to you and anyone else I speak, whether I say it explicitly or implicitly, I don't know everything. And I'm constantly learning. And I don't learn between one Sunday and the next. I learn over time. I learn by trial and error. I learn by testing hypotheses. I learn by trusting God and seeing it work. And, you know, that song that says, I've tried you, I've tested you over and over, or and or. That's the way I learn. And so this grace subject keeps coming up, not because I haven't necessarily learned it, but because it's this stump that gives life to everything else. And over the last couple of years, if we would have the time, I'd love to explore with you some of the things that are on the burner right now, which is the just live by faith. That's a huge, huge statement that made an impact on the earth. Just happened to when Martin Luther read it, but it started a few years ago, really impacting me and digging deep into my heart, and then asking the question, what does a mature believer look like? When we were doing youth at Grove, it was like cool to not be mature, right? I mean, if we could get our guitars going, we could do whatever. We were the ones that were supposed to just be, you know, the bigger the mudslide, the more blood, the better. It was all about go, go, go. And I'm hitting my 40s and I'm going, what is a mature believer look like? And how do I become that, for one? And stay there in that sweet spot of faith, that sweet spot of trust. Not do, not perform, not actions, but trust. How do I move into that place? And then how do I invite other people into that space? This is what's on my burner right now, and it keeps going back to this foundation of grace. So I keep going back to that, but I hope you don't get tired of it. The other thing is, it's what I'm talking to my guys about, because we're on ground zero with them. And it's so much better to sort of clear the plate with them, to wash it all off and place something new down. And the way we eat in Vanuatu is the women will take banana leaves and they'll soak them in water and get them, lay them out, and then they'll take lava rocks and they'll lay them inside and scratch this root vegetable that is barely edible in my opinion and in most other people's opinions. They'll get it down into this gooey paste. They lay it around the outside. They stick a chicken or a fish or some sort of protein in the middle, and then they bury that with more lava rocks, and then they wrap it all up. They tie it. They bury it in the ground inside more lava rocks, and then they just let it sit there and cook. And I think that's how I process sometimes. I'm just not whipping up a two-minute meal for you. I'm going to try, and I'm going to make a commitment to you. Whenever I speak, I'm going to put as much depth into it, but give you something to hang on to. And then what we do is we all come to the eating place, and we all sit around, and no one just attacks the food. You know, there's no one who sits in your spot. You just all sort of stand around, and you look, and it has this hierarchy thing, who gets to eat first kind of thing. But and then somebody will open it up, and it's a big event, Everybody has to una, even though every single one of them looks exactly the same as the last one, except it might have a different chicken head or a fish head in there. And they'll open it up, and and then they start inviting people to come eat. You come eat, you come eat. No, you eat, you eat. No, no, you eat. And then everybody's come, and eventually everybody's sitting in a circle, and you're taking bits and pieces, and you're dipping it in the milk, in the coconut milk that they've squeezed over the whole thing, and everybody's just eating. I think that's my teaching style, is that I do not want to serve you a plate that you can't handle, that you don't want, that you would prefer to eat something else. What I'll do is I'll let that thing bake in my brain and in my heart and pull it out and open it up. And anytime I get the chance to sit with you guys, I'll open it up and just invite you to eat. And if you look at it and go, yeah, that doesn't, you know, I'll try it, but fine. I really am fine with that. And I want your interaction and your engagement, because I sit on an island for a lot of my day and a lot of my time. And if I want to talk to somebody about this stuff, I have to talk to myself, because Amber has this much time and this much time. I mean, we interact and engage, and we walk around the island together, and we do these things, but I don't have people like this to feed on and to feed back from. So I think it's a transaction when I stand up and speak with you. It's not me giving you something. It's I really want this to be give and take. So to be honest, when I stand up in front up here on the stage, this is my least preferred format. I would much prefer what we had going on downstairs. And if you want to come back to the Sunday schools when we do it next week, I'll be honest, I'll be much better in that stuff than I will today. So, no, I do. I prefer it. So what I'm going to try to do, though, is just give you a bit of the foundation of what we were talking about this morning and where I got it from and where I put some of the building blocks together to base it. But this afternoon, I want to give you a quick glimpse of what we're going to get into. We're going to just do a then and now. Many of you remember, this is what we looked like at this time 4 years ago when we got home. So it's kind of hard to see, but Lola's about a foot and a half shorter. Piper, maybe about 3 inches. Zoe is significantly, I think she's grown 2 longer legs since this time. This is us now on our island. We look a little bit different. It's fun to come and go places because we actually see snapshots. I thought maybe I should take a big picture of you guys before we leave and then show a picture of what you looked like 4 years ago. Maybe that'd give us a glimpse of what happens when you go away and you come back. So we're going to just tell you kind of our story. First thing we're going to look at is the house. That was a huge thing. We were talking about that an awful lot. Are we doing lights things? That's cool. Yeah, all right. We were talking an awful lot about getting a house because we were living in this place right here. And it was pretty small, pretty cramped, and pretty full of rats and whatever else. And so God provided for us to build this place here and what it took. So we're going to, in the afternoon session, we're just going to do a then and now, and we're going to talk about the people that came to help us, the process that it was to do it, and that sort of thing. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about language and culture. Not a ton, but some. When we went back over, I was a little bit familiar with language. I was starting to break it down. We're now at the point where Clita and I have been able to put together the Book of Ruth. We've done about half the translation of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 15. We've outlined the rest. We're working on I'm going to take these off. I don't need to see you guys anyway. Everybody turned the lights out, so I don't know whether they're there or not. So we've made some progress in the language, which is enormous. And so for me to be able to grab this and work in this language is nothing short of a miracle. You can have a look at this book, and we'll look at Tamar and Judah next week some. So we'll talk about that. Amber's going to share some in the afternoon about culture and what we've been up against. We would have told you guys, I don't know, maybe we knew a tenth about our guys that we know now. There was an event that sort of broke this barrier down, and this waterfall of culture hit us. And then it would hit us again, and then it hit us again. And every time we'd run back into our house that you guys helped us build, and we'd like shake. And then, I'm not a guy who gets terribly worked up. I'm an East Coaster, so you know, whatever. And I had one event. We had this watershed event in which, when it was happening, I walked into the house to grab something for somebody else while we were in the middle, and my eyes blacked out, and I got a migraine like I've never had migraines. I don't have migraines. I laid down on the bed. I covered up my head. I just tried to block all the light that I could possibly block, and I essentially passed out. I laid there for a couple hours. And I came to, and I went, what day is it? And I jumped out of bed, and I realized, oh, I didn't get that thing for that guy. And I walked back outside, and life had gone on. They were burying this baby in the process. And I realized that the culture and everything that we were up against had literally swamped me to the point my body shut off. That is not a usual thing. I can get stressed with the rest of you, but to shut down was a shock. And this is where our family's existing. And so we're going to share a little bit about what that was like and what the culture acquisition was for us. Far harder than the language acquisition, to be honest. We'll share a little bit about Cyclone Pam. It was the second largest cyclone that's been recorded in history, and we had the privilege of living in it. It was, in some respects, an amazing story of seeing this storm that went over is about half the size of Australia, with devastating winds, and it almost hit directly, and yet our girls slept through it. Listening to praise and worship music, just turning it all back to God, hearing, we listened to stories of Psalms that talked about God being our refuge and our fortress in a time. I mean, you can't hear songs about storms anymore and go, oh, that's a nice metaphor. This is kind of the before and after. This is an airplane pilot who took a picture of what this hill looked like a couple of days before the cyclone, what the hill looked like after. Sorry, it's kind of a little bit small. I can't make this thing bigger, can I? Unfortunate. It's basically a desert. There's no vegetation. It's gone. Every single tree, leaf, shrub was completely wiped off these islands. And the people that were on those islands, they're inhabited islands, they just got absolutely devastated. So we'll share a little bit about that and what that did to our ministry. And then we'll talk about the teaching. We'll talk about how we've gone from learners to teachers and how our guys have responded to that. And more importantly, what the next step of teaching is going to look like. All right. So anyway, that's what we'll get into this afternoon. If I didn't take too much time to introduce it, now I won't have to introduce it this afternoon. So that's good. We're going backwards. Here we go. Turn your Bibles to Acts 13, if you would. Acts 13. Now, I think I've been a bit inconsistent in my updating this for you all, for you guys, but we're going to start in chapter 13. Chapter 13, we've got Paul and Barnabas, a couple other guys. They're sitting in Antioch, and they're going, we need to get this message out there. If we have this story of grace, we've got to get it out there to these people, right? And so they get together, they pray, and they decide to send off a couple of missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. They jump on some boats, they head out, they go across this little island of Crete. Kind of looks like a little tiny America over there. And then they bounce off that island, they head up to this other place called Antioch. It's not the Antioch that they left from. It's Antioch in an area in Turkey. And their practice was, I mean, they're kind of new at this, but their practice was they'd walk into a town, they would find where people were trying to find out who God was, and they would engage them. All right? So in this particular town, there was a synagogue. Now, sometimes you'll read about it. Paul will go, when he's in Athens, he just walks up and hears all these philosophers. Basically, he kind of walks into the university area, and they've got all these gods and all these unknown gods, everything. And he just goes, hey, let me engage you on your concept of who God is. And another time, he walks in, there's no synagogue, there's no churches, there's nothing. So he goes down to the river, and there's a couple of ladies and a few other people that are praying, trying to figure out who God is. And he goes, hey, do you mind if I share my story? This is Paul's method. He just enters a place and he finds people who are after God and he tries to engage with them. And sometimes he doesn't find anybody. And after they hear a word or two of the story, they're like, yeah, thanks for coming, you know? And in this case, he gets a little bit of that. But he gets into Antioch, and we'll start in verse 13. Where are we going? From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them. If you know the story of John Mark, yeah, this is where he makes his big error. And he splits pretty early on in the first missionary journey. You understand why later on Paul might have been a little miffed. When we started our mission work, we went over as a team. We didn't make it like 3 months, and everything exploded. Paul experienced that right off the bat. And then he experiences it with this companion, Barnabas, over the John Mark thing. So this is where that whole thing starts, in like city 2 or 3. So back into verse 13. You can tell by now, I think, I like the backstories of all this stuff. I'm not going to let you get away with half the story. Where John left and went to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Poseidon, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." All right, so here's where these guys come in. The big, big red arrow, that's where they end up. You can see Greece up there, Israel, Syria. They basically left from Syria. All this stuff's in our current events news right now. They basically made a trip around to where that big red arrow is. And they get in there, and they sit down. And what the custom was is somebody would stand up, and they only had basically one copy of scriptures. And they'd roll it out, and they would read from the law and the prophets. Now, what is the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. The law is the books written by Moses, and the prophets are all the other ones. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you have all the prophets that were written, the history books and the poetry books and the prophets. So what their custom was is they would take chunks of these and they would read them, and then everybody would sort of discuss. They would have rabbis and others sometimes, but they didn't have the depth of teaching that we have nowadays. So very similar to what we're facing on Utapif, where they have these guys that want to break open scripture, and they do this, but they don't have the depth of teaching and knowledge, and so they just end up just sort of discussing, and they never really get to that level that begins to transform the heart. So Paul says, sure, you've just read from the Old Testament. I'll be happy to share something. We've already talked about that. We don't need to go there. So, verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, so Paul's a guy who talks with his hands. So maybe he was, I've heard some people say he probably wasn't that terribly interesting of a speaker maybe. Others have said, yeah, he would have been pretty dynamic. We don't know. But we know he talked with his hands. Okay, so we know that much. He stands up, he motions with his hands, and he says, fellow Israelites, so there's some Jews there, and you Gentiles who worship God. So he's calling out these believers, these baby believers that are probably half stuck in the law, half stuck in tradition, half stuck in custom, and yet seeking God. He says, the God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. Well, that's interesting the way it went. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that God says, I didn't pick Abraham and his descendants because I knew I was going to have an easy time with these guys. I picked them because I knew this would tell the best grace story. These guys were going to be trouble, and they were. But he's talking about his ancestors. Who's he talking about? He's talking about everybody in the first, everybody in Genesis. He's talking about Adam and Eve. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And these guys knew their history. They knew their stories. They had attended synagogue enough. And so he goes, think about our ancestors. And he's going to take him on a little journey of the Old Testament. He goes, in verse 17, God made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. So here's all the ancestors. God raises up this family. They go to Egypt. God causes them to prosper. With a mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. What's he talking about here? He's talking about Exodus. So he takes them through a mental journey of Exodus. And he's going, hey guys, remember this story? Got our ancestors. We've got the Exodus. And included in that is the law. Because parts of the Exodus we hear in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we've gotten through the first five books of the Bible. Then Paul goes in verse 18, and overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So Paul's going, hey, let me take you on a journey through Joshua. Because the story of Joshua is them taking the promised land that God promised Abraham back in Genesis. So Paul grabs these guys and he goes, believers, you guys who know a little bit about the Old Testament, let me walk you through Genesis. Let me walk you through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let me walk you through Joshua. And then what's his next thing in verse 20? After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. What's the next books of the Bible? Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the order of the way our Bible's put together, you can have a whole discussion on how that happens. But at this point, he's sticking to the historical, the chronological. And he's going, we had Genesis, we had Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we had Joshua, now we've got these judges. The story of Ruth fits square in that time of the judges, which we'll talk about in a Sunday school session. And then we've got this prophet who comes out, Samuel. How does Paul continue his message? Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and the tribe of from the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Benjamin, actually, if you want to play off our discussion from Sunday school, was the last born. Yeah, God doesn't play by the rules. Benjamin, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So he goes into Kings and the Chronicles. And he starts talking about this history that they know about. These people that they know about. What I'm challenging you with today and what I'm challenging you with in Sunday school is, do you know these guys? Yeah, you know the stories of David, but do you know them? Do you know them in the way that we're going after Judah and trying to understand who this guy was? I'd love it if you looked across that list that we have downstairs, that story of the family of Jesus, and you went, I want to know that guy. What do we know about Perez? He comes up in the Bible a couple times. What do I know about him? Why is his name used in a blessing? We got to ask ourselves, how does this all fit together? And what I get the privilege of doing by teaching this is I actually get to study it. I get to do what most of us don't get the chance to do and just dig into this stuff as much as I possibly can. Acts 23, Paul keeps speaking, and he goes, from this man, meaning David, the descendants of God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. So then we see this connection through the kings and through the captivities that go on and through the God rescuing his people back and bringing them, and the temple gets destroyed and the temple gets rebuilt and all these descendants that follow after David. And then you see this man, Jesus. You see, Paul understood the absolute essential element of understanding the whole story. Because if Jesus just pops on the scene, then he could be any Messiah. But if he comes from the very root of the promise that was given to Adam, and he follows this line, and when the prophets, not just one prophet, not a Joseph Smith who saw some vision and came back and said, this is the guy, prophets over hundreds of years that put in that filled in one piece of the puzzle, and then they would die, and then God would speak to another man and he would come and fill in his piece of the puzzle, until when the full picture was, we saw the face and being of Jesus Christ. That makes your faith strong. You see, in some of the accusations that are made against the church these days with morality issues, and you know, I am absolutely about affecting our culture and our community for good. But it has to be rooted in a place of faith. It can't just be a moral code. We have to believe in something so much more. Otherwise, we can believe in anything in order to be better. I love history. That's what Ben Franklin was all about. He was all about just self-help. Just I can improve myself. And God will help along the way. I think we've got to flip that back on its head and go back after God for who God is. And then see that effect and attract people to who he is. We get to the story of Jesus, and Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says there was this guy named John the Baptist. He tells him about that. He talks about the death of Jesus. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He even gets into the coming of Jesus. He tells the whole story, Genesis to Revelation. Now, that must have been a message. Either he could have talked a lot faster than I could, or he had people who were engaged in this material that he knew, you know the facts, now let me give you the faith. Let me show you, let me lead you, let me pull your eyes off the do's and the don'ts, and let me put your eyes on who this Messiah is. I have a friend in California. When we flew through, we stopped and we stayed with him. He's a Jewish believer. His story is amazing, how he became a believer. And there's a group online that are actually going and interviewing several of them, and they interviewed his business partner because he's also a Jewish believer. You can find him online. I don't have the website for you, but they just tell their story of how God just brought him to himself. But he took me to Shabbat. He took me to temple of a group of Christians, but they're all Jews. And it's so cool to sit and listen to them doing the traditional Jewish ceremonies. But they're not calling him Jesus. They call him Yeshua. And when they refer to him, they don't refer to him as Christ. They call him Messiah. And that hit me. That hit me hard. That this is not a man that we invented in 0 AD. This is God who has been promised from the beginning of time. We have access to that. That's huge. That's huge. To know Messiah. I think I challenged myself, and I did it for a while. You could play around with it. Change those two words, because the word Christ is only the Greek manifestation of the word Messiah. And Jesus is just our way of saying Yeshua. Play with it in your terminology over the next week. See if it makes a difference. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about Lord in the Old Testament, it's been translated that way, but it generally in the Old Testament is Yahweh. It's the personal name of Jesus, of God. So, play with that. You might, if you're on that page, see if it begins to turn some of your thoughts of who this intimate, personal God is. Yahweh, Yeshua, Messiah. So Paul goes through that entire thing. He introduces the gospel. He gets done. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. That's what we've been experiencing on Utapif. Each time we speak, we reveal just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And they keep going, hang on, we need to hear more of this. When we left, I'll tell more about this in the afternoon session, we sort of presented this big table to eat, and then we took it all with us. And some people back here have been like, man, did you feel bad leaving when you just got their mouths salivating for this? And it goes in with the promise that we made them. No. We will not force them. We will lay it out and then pull back on purpose so that they have to process this and they have to fight for it so that this becomes real in their lives. So it challenges and confronts every single element of their worldview. And I just spoke, I was on Skype and I saw one of my guys, I mean this is technology guys, one of my guys on the island, lives on the mainland, his wife's a teacher so she has connection to internet. He has a Skype account that pops up. So I hit it. He doesn't have any lights on in the house because his solar's run out over the night, but he's got enough battery power to run his computer, and he calls and we are video chatting. And all I can see is like a silhouette because it's so dark in his house. It's 6 a.m. and it's late for me. And I just said, hey, how's it going? And we talk for a while, and then he goes, nobody has forgot about the teaching. Everyone is talking about the teaching. When you get back, we must go back into the teaching. So it was a cool, it was kind of a cool experience. It just happened last week. this is kind of what we're experiencing. This is what Paul experienced. They're going, we want to hear more of this story. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devoted converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the message. They didn't go, hey, become more legalistic. Hey, change your behavior. They said, keep chasing God's grace. You're going to mess up on the way. You're not going to know things. You're going to become the church of Corinth. You're going to become the church of Galatians. You're going to go all like this. But in the process, pursue grace, pursue grace, pursue grace, pursue grace, because this is what sets you free. If anything I ever tell you in a community setting like this causes you suffering that binds you and causes you to be enslaved, throw it away. I have no interest in binding you to anything. If this message in the way I present it binds you, throw it away. But if it causes godly sorrow that causes you to repent on some thoughts and turn to freedom, chase it. Continue in that direction. You see, I think it started for me about 12 to 15 years ago where I had this code taught to me, but I went, this can't be it, this can't be it, this can't be it. And then I read a message of grace and I went, this is it. But I don't know that much about it. And I've just been pursuing and pursuing and pursuing it. It's taking me on all kinds of avenues. And I still don't know the what it's going to look like on the day I die. But I'll be pursuing. I hope I will be pursuing. I'll just stop for a moment and say, there's a lot of conversation. There's just, when we leave and we come back, we don't know even what the conversation is politically, culturally. You know, there's been a couple of decades of conversation on church music, you know? And we leave and we listen to the music and we go, any music, you know? And there's this revival of going back to music that has authenticity and depth of word and we're after this. To me, we could chase those avenues all day long. But the people I want to surround myself with, the people that I want to gravitate to, are people who are pursuing grace. It means we're going to hurt each other. It means we're going to say things that are stupid. It means that we're going to break our word from time to time. It means we're going to get arrogant and we're going to forgive. And we're going to react with grace in the face of imperfection. And if you're on with that, man, I want to spend time with you. And if you're not, I'm not gonna condemn you. I'm not gonna say, oh man, I wish you'd. The Holy Spirit does that. But I want to be with people who are going, I want this grace that I've been given. And I wanna enjoy it and I wanna live it out in its fullest so that others will know that this is it, man. This is it. Whether it's here in St. John's, or whether it's in Vanuatu, or whether it's in Australia, wherever we happen to have our feet on the ground at that moment, these are the people I want to be around. And I know there are people in this community right here that are after that. And I want to affirm you, and I want to encourage you, continue after the grace. Man, if you're comfortable, if you're happy, if you've gotten this far, I understand. I do. Because we get worn out and tired, and the pursuit is hard. Man, I was just talking to Frank. Frank knows more than anybody what it takes to survive on Odepeef. He said, man, grace isn't easy. It's hard. But man, let's do the hard thing together. That community comes together, and that's what, I think that's what we see here. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear. You see, you tell people a code of right and wrong, you may get people, you'll get people angry, you'll get persecuted, you'll get this, you'll get that. You tell people a legal code or a moral code, as we talked about downstairs, but you live grace. I'm not talking about just preaching it. I'm talking about you live it, and people will want to hear. They just do. And I'm not trying to, this isn't an evangelism message. This is just do, and people go, I want to hear more. And let the Holy Spirit work in them. Because a couple of them hung on to Paul's message. But a whole lot of them, as you continue this passage, got really ticked off. Because this grace thing confronted them, and they went, no, no. But a few went, yes. The numbers aren't what matter. It is those that attach themselves to this message of hope in Jesus Christ. They're the ones. And you know what? We did that once. We did that once. And it should blow our minds. So here's Paul's premise. Sorry, this is in language because I had done it in a graphic and I couldn't undo it. But it just is the words of Moses, the stories of history, the words of the poets, the words of the prophets. They are the pillars that hold up the story. Nos buen si Jesus, the story of Jesus. And in our language, story is a verb. It's not a noun. It's something that you do. It's not something, it's not a thing. It is an action to story. And this is what we have with Jesus. And I think that's just such a cool thing that Paul took in. Now, if you weren't in Sunday school, I just threw this graphic up there that I've taken from Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. This is the image that we look at with even more detail than what I have downstairs. But it's this idea of the first Adam and the second Adam. I may go over some people's heads right now, but if you read in Romans 5 and you start talking about who this first Adam and the second Adam thing, and you start getting confused of who, what Adam was what, we're talking about these two, Adam and Jesus. And there is a confrontation that takes place between those two images. And it's pretty incredible when you get to Romans 8 and realize that there is no more condemnation for the first Adam, us. That's huge. Now, I've been promising a couple of you that I would mention this book. It's called Charis by Preston Sprinkle. It's if you want to get introduced to Old Testament grace, I would suggest this is the place you start. He breaks it down chunk by chunk, and he just talks about grace in each one of these sections. He'll talk about Judah and Tamar. He'll talk about Ruth some. I've borrowed a lot of his stuff to do what I'm talking about here. Again, it's a book called Charis, which means grace. And it's by Preston Sprinkle. And he said this in his book. The Old Testament is all about grace. You can't understand grace apart from the Old Testament. And you can't understand the Old Testament without understanding grace. His idea is this stuff is built in together. It is one story. It's one story. The reason we typically miss grace, this is according to Preston, is because we've been trained to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, morally. We've been trained to look for do this, don't do this. And it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about grace. He says, is that a problem, though? Because we can get better people. We can get better societies if we live that way. If everybody would just obey the Ten Commandments, we would, you know, 2 murders in Lansing this week. A firefighter who served the country gets run over for no reason whatsoever. Looks like just a random road rage. If we would just live by the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments don't save us. If you're wondering if I'm telling you something that's not true, read Romans. They don't save anybody. They simply point us to this message of grace. And so the problem that Preston Sprinkle points out is when you read the Bible morally, it's all about the people. And you lose focus of God and what he's doing. Number 2 thing he says, the characters in the Old Testament weren't really that great. And we're looking at guys like Abraham. We're looking at guys like Judah. And we'll see how they are not role models for us. We have to whitewash them in order to get them to be. Even Noah. Think about this. I'm going to borrow some time from this afternoon if it's okay. If you have to run, go wherever. Trust me. People walk in and out of my stuff constantly, and dogs and chickens run through. So if you need to jump out, no problem. Do you believe that God knows everything? Do you believe that God is not fixed by time? In other words, he can see something before it happens and be aware of it. and know that this thing is going to occur. It says that Noah pleased God. God showed favor on Noah. He showed grace on Noah. But God was not limited by the storytelling. God looked at the entire event and realized that Noah would plant a vineyard, would get drunk, would get naked, and would cause a scandal. Do you believe that God was fully and completely aware of that event before the flood, before he chose Noah? If God was aware of that, God is either really bad judge of character, or he measures us by something completely different than we measure ourselves. If you're a child that's saved at 6 years old, you don't have some scandalous story of drugs and alcohol and all the things that these big, exciting stories are about, right? God looks forward and sees every sin that you will commit under the blood of Jesus Christ. How much love and grace does it take to save a six-year-old that you know when they get into their teens, they will literally throw it back in your face? And he will continue and continue and continue until he rescues you, till he redeems your soul. There is no salvation story that is not an outrageous story of grace. Because every one of us take that grace and we abuse it. And yet he loves us and loves us and loves us because he is fully aware of every single action you will make from this point till the day you die. And he's already redeemed it. That's huge. That's the examples we see from the people. We can't look at Noah and go, be like Noah. Don't be like those people. You have to look at the people in two separate ways, wicked and righteous. What made Noah righteous? Faith. Faith made Noah righteous. Because God knew he would fail. He knew it. And he rescued him. And he rescued all of humanity through him. That's an amazing story. It just, you can't look at the Old Testament and not just have your mind blown over and over and over. So instead of reading the Bible morally, we need to read it theologically. Every one of us go, hate that word. Do not use the word theology. That's for, you know, the smart people that go to these seminaries and sit around and write papers. No, theology only means thinking about God. Stop thinking about do's and don'ts. Start reading the Bible and saying, this is how Preston Sprinkle puts it, reading the Bible theologically means that we look first and foremost at what the passage teaches us about God. What is God doing? How is he revealing himself? How is God going to overcome my sin? Through this story of Noah, Abraham, our sin. Keep him. How is he going to keep his promises? How is he going to reestablish the Eden-like relationship that he's created for us? That's the Old Testament reading. That's how we need to read the Old Testament. Because when you do, you get this image of God, not people. And you go, this God is outrageous. He is amazing that he would look forward and then take his only son and lay his life down for us. There isn't a single soul on Utapif that I would lay Zoe down for. Maybe I'm weak. Maybe I don't have this grace thing yet. But I know them. It's nasty. I don't enjoy asking them about their culture. In many ways for us, it's repulsive. We repulse God in our sin. But yet he laid his own son's life down. If that doesn't change us, we are messed up. Well, let's pray. God, I get the image and then I lose it, and I get it and I lose it. And when I speak about it, I have it right in front of me and on my tongue. But as you could testify, I just walk away and I lose it. And I know that we will all do the same. But over time, as a journey, I pray that you will draw those that you're drawing tight to you, and that those of us who have this heart to mature and to live by faith through grace, or in grace through faith, then we will find each other and we'll encourage one another and we'll build up the body through this gospel, this good news that you've left for us. In your name we ask this, amen.